This evening we turn the page from 2023 to 2024. It's New Year's Eve, the year 2023. And I wonder what's on your mind on a New Year's Eve. Very often it's that we look back, don't we? We look back over this year, over its lows and over its highs, over its losses and over its gains, over its disappointments, over its encouragements, over its sadnesses, and over its joys. On New Year's Eve, we often look back, conscious that for some that's a very painful experience. It was the Queen, the late Queen, wasn't it, who in 1992 described her year as an annus horribilis. We had a family newsletter from some people who described 2023 as that for them this year. We look back, sometimes with pain, sometimes with joy. But it's an appropriate thing to be doing on a New Year's Eve. But sometimes it's also a time to look forward as well, isn't it? In that New Year's Eve is something of a hinge. It closes one door and it opens another. But in a sense, resolutions are really for tomorrow, aren't they? They're for January the 1st, to be broken by January the 2nd, usually. But often resolutions are about what? Well, often resolutions are about fitness, aren't they? So New Year's Eve, we're thinking about looking back and we're thinking about fitness. And that's why we've come to our New Year's Eve text here this evening in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Because it's about both of those things. It's about looking back and it's about fitness to go forward. There are words that Jesus said, let me read them to you. He said, no one. No one. So I'm not excluded from that, neither are you. No one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Can you see how that's an appropriate, apt New Year's Eve text? Looking back and fitness. It combines two related matters. Fitness is for the kingdom of God. Fitness to serve. A disciple who's frankly fit for purpose. That's what this is about. And the fact that that fitness involves not looking back. Not looking at the things behind. It could be translated literally, not looking at the things left behind. No one, says Jesus, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So we have a New Year's Eve text this evening. Let's give a little bit of context to it. The disciples are on the road to Jerusalem. They've now recognized who Jesus is, and he's been teaching them about the cost of true discipleship. And that's what these few verses are all about. There's three incidents, and they're really about priorities. Always a good thing to think about, isn't it? Before the new year starts, priorities. It's about singleness of eye. It's about what our hearts honestly treasure. That's what we're going to see here this evening. That's the context. The cost of being a disciple. You cannot be my disciple, Jesus says, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And it's within that realm that we find these words. He says four things. There are no exceptions. Number one, no one. No one. Not me, not you. Secondly, having put his hand to the plough. And clearly there we picture, don't we, a farmer in the field putting his hand on a wooden plough. That's symbolic of following Jesus. Putting your hand to the plough is symbolic of being a disciple of Jesus. The farmer here walks up to the plough, he puts his hands on it, on the handle. It's about earnestly applying yourself to the task. I'm going to plough. It's about my earnest engagement in the one task. Maybe with the other hand you'd have held the reins of an animal, but you fixed your gaze dead straight. There was real purpose and earnestness about your engagement. Now, as I'm doing that, I'm thinking about how I mow the lawn at home. Do you do that? You mow your lawn and it's got to be a straight line, so you don't look back, do you? Just get that straight line. Well, you try to. That's the second thing. The third thing he says is that no one having done that is fit for the kingdom. No one is fit for purpose. And then fourthly, if they look back. If they look back. And that's what we've got to look at this evening, isn't it? What does it mean? What does it mean to look back? Because no one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. So to close our introduction, just notice that a fit disciple does not look back. Okay? A fit disciple does not look back. You've probably heard the phrase, don't look down. Maybe it was in a film. Somebody was walking a tightrope or hanging off the wing of an airplane. Maybe they were crossing a rickety bridge. Or maybe you said it. Somebody's cleaning your guttering and you're not very confident in them and their fragility, and you say, don't look down. And the first thing that we do when somebody tells us not to look down is to do what? We look down. The normal human reaction is to do exactly what we've been told not to do. It could be our negativity bias. It could be our threat detection system clicking in. But why have I been told not to look down? What's there? Ooh, that's what we do. But we've all been told probably not to look down. Because if we're more consumed with what is below, we're more likely to fall than if we direct our attention to the end goal and find the straight path there. Don't look down. Well, here it doesn't say don't look down. It says don't look back. But it's the same principle. The fit disciple doesn't look back. Now, where do we go from there? Well, first of all, let's make very brief mention of the fact that there is a looking back in Scripture that is encouraged. And we looked at that together on Thursday night at the prayer meeting. The Psalms particularly outline the practice of looking back as an example that we are to follow. And it's very interesting what they look back to. They look back to God and his faithfulness in his attributes. They look back to his work of creation. They look back to his work of redemption or salvation. They look back to his covenants, his mercy, his oaths. And all of that, of course, has relevance for us in that we look back on God's great faithfulness to his people as it's then fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who came into the world, the word that was made flesh, to live and to die and to rise again and to ascend and to live to intercede for us this evening. We look back with thanksgiving. There is a looking back we to do. On occasions we're told to remember. And I hope you do that. I hope you take time out to look back. Look back through God's dealings in the Scripture. Look back on your own lives. Read this morning that Richard and Missy met together on this day 25 years ago. And they looked back at God's goodness. It reminded me that it was 36 years ago this evening that this wretch knelt at the side of his bed and pleaded with God that God would do whatever it was necessary to do, that this wretch would come to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ for himself and be like the people he just got to know in the local church who to his simple mind were clean, whereas he was poor and dirty and filthy. And it's good to look back and to see the mess which we've made, but the grace of God and his faithfulness through the years. There's a looking back which is commended. But our theme tonight is a looking back that renders us unfit. A looking back that we're not to do. And there are many such occasions in the Scripture. We could argue, for example, that in Ezra, remember when the foundation was laid there in the temple at the time of restoration that we read, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who'd seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. It didn't seem so impressive as the good old days. And they were looking back in a most unhelpful way, in a sense with jaundiced eyes. It wasn't helpful to the present situation. Oh, we'll never be like dear old so-and-so, who's our proper pastor, because he was here between so-and-so and so-and-so. It happens today. And looking back to a golden age, which sometimes wasn't as golden as we thought, but paralyzes us in the present. That's a looking back which is not helpful. I think there's another looking back which is mentioned in a sense in Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told to lay aside every weight that so easily entangles us and run with perseverance the race. And I've always thought that one of the weights there that we need to lay aside is the weight of vain regrets. We can spend so much of our lives, can't we, giving time, energy, resource to vain regrets, if only. And sure, we need to learn the lessons of the past and our foolishness, but we can't always live there, can we? It's just taking away today and tomorrow in the life of faith. There's a looking back with vain regrets which is not good for us. So I've acknowledged there's a positive, there's a looking back we should be doing. There are other sorts of looking back that are not to be commended, but here this evening we have one particular sort of looking back which is prohibited. And that's within the theme of discipleship and its cost. Let me just give you the scene here. They're on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to die for his people. That's the context. And here is clearly three little scenes of discipleship. Because three times we read the word follow. Verse 57, someone says to Jesus, I will follow you. Verse 59, Jesus says to somebody, follow me. Verse 61, another says to him, I will follow you. It's about following, isn't it? I'll follow, Jesus says, follow me. That's the following. But then there's the focus. And the focus of these verses is on the cost. You cannot be my disciple. To the first man, Jesus says in verse 58, look, there's a loss of earthly comfort if you follow me. You'll be worse off than the foxes and the birds. If you follow me, you will share in my rejection. The foxes and the birds will be better off than you in one way. Do you understand what it means to follow me? In the second case, in verse 60, the kingdom is to be sought as a matter of urgent priority, he says. It's more important than burying your dead. It has to take priority for you. Don't come to me with your conditions. It has to be first. And then what we're considering here this evening, the third reply is, no one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom. And notice how the word first appears twice in these verses, 59 and 61. First, let me go and bury my father. First, let me go and bid my house farewell. First, I want to do this. Then I'll come and follow you, is the implication. And here, in relation to two family incidents, it's about following, and it's about the cost. Let's drill right down to the core of tonight. The looking back that makes anyone unfit, that disqualifies, that means we're unfit for service, and the service of a true disciple. It's a ploughing picture. Setting off to plough across the field, the one simple task. And that's speaking to us of our earnest engaging our energies in following the Lord Jesus Christ. One simple task of following him wholeheartedly, in a straight line, without distraction, not veering to the left or to the right. And that is a reply from Jesus to someone who's approached him with a condition. Let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Let me just go say to the heart of me mum and dad. And at first, that doesn't seem an unreasonable request, does it? I mean, Elisha's request in the Old Testament to Elijah is similar. Let me kiss my father and mother. And he's allowed to do that. And the request seems to be very much in keeping with the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother. But Jesus here must be addressing the heart. And here the man has something first in his heart rather than following Jesus. Such that there must have been a danger for him in going back and hankering over whatever it was he was hankering over. The desire must have revealed something troubling to the Lord Jesus. there must have been an attachment that he would not have then withstood the pressure, really, of being a disciple. And so Jesus says he looked back. And the ploughman, if he looks back, then there's wobbly lines, like mowing the lawn. But if we, having put our hand to the plough, look back, it's far worse than wobbly lines. Jesus says no one is fit who looks back with a lingering, a hankering after the things left behind. That's what's being pictured here. A hankering after the former way of life. Life as we once knew it, in the flesh, in the world. He's not saying here we're to utterly reject family, nor friends, nor employment. But he is giving us warning signs about those things which are sinful attachments for us. And I confess, I thought quite long and hard for me about this, and I came up with, well, what's he meaning here? And what I came up with was the fact that this was the life before of its apparent freedom to be master over our own destiny. Do you remember that freedom? Oh, that life when there was pride in ourselves and in our achievements, and there was the applause of the world, and it was good for our worldly self-esteem. Or it was that life of the pleasurable feelings of sin and self-indulgence. Just a little glance, just a little longing, just a little tug from the flesh. I'm sure it here means it's sin and worldliness, such an attraction, of course, to the double-minded. And then, of course, I remembered what John writes in his first letter. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, craving for sensual gratification, and the lust of the eyes, greedy longings of the mind, and the pride of life, assurance in one's own resources or in the stability of earthly things. And I thought, I think that matches my three. That's the world. That's the lust of the world. And friends, as we go into a new year, isn't that where the real battle is? The spirit and the flesh, day in and day out. And so what Jesus is talking about here is something general and something specific. Generally, he's speaking of the dangers of a divided heart. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot look both ways with desire at the same time. You can't look this way with desire and that way with desire. You pull yourself apart, you're unfit for purpose. You and I, we must not be double-minded men or women. We must follow Jesus wholeheartedly with a single eye. That's what he means generally, specifically. I'm sure he's speaking here of a longing for the world and the flesh, the old life. The things that we once enjoyed and have lost, the pleasures of sin, the lure of the world and it affirming us, the limelight of self, the popularity of I, my reputation, my status, my standing, my popularity, my idols. Hankering with worldly sinfulness over the life that we used to live. Even being so perverse as to stir up memories of the pleasures of sin and compounding the original sin. Jesus says it makes you unfit for the kingdom. Aren't these the things that sit in the flesh? And we wage war against them because we are now new creations. The old has gone and the new has come. We're looking at a New Year's Eve text. It's found within Jesus talking about the cost of discipleship. It's about not looking back. There is a looking back which is encouraged. There are a number of looking backs which are detrimental, but this is a very specific looking back in the context of following and the cost of following. And Jesus says, there's the picture, there's the core. No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom. And then I began to notice this more and more elsewhere in Scripture. And I thought one of the great explanations of this is actually found, I would suggest, in Philippians 3. Those marvellous words of the Apostle Paul, where both single-mindedness and single-minded pursuit and not looking back are in view. Because they go hand in hand, not looking back and single-mindedness. Let me just remind you what Paul says there in Philippians 3. And we have to be able to say this like Paul. Not just that, well, we ought to be able to say it, but no, we're with him. We must, like Paul, truly count everything loss. Well, who'd look back at what was loss? We have to convince ourselves of the truth that it's loss. Truly count everything loss compared to the surpassing worth, the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, hand on the plough. Who'd look at garbage? For whom I suffered, he says, the loss of all things, which I once counted to be gain, but they're not gain at all. I ain't going back there. They lead to death. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Can you see what Paul's talking about there in Philippians 3? There's a loss of things which are now left behind and a calculation now that in comparison to Christ, they are truly rubbish. That's my new evaluation because I'm a new creation. And now, what does he say? I just want to know him. I want to press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid a hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on. Don't you think that's an exegesis, really, what Jesus is saying here in Luke 9? You can't put your hand on the plough and look back. It'll make you unfit for purpose. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ. Pressing on, I don't look back to the worthless. Now it glitters at me, but it's worthless. And it whispers in my ear, but it's worthless. And it allures me. But it's worthless, rubbish, dung, worse. And isn't that what we read of Lot's wife in the first book of the Bible? Fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah and its destruction, she was told, don't look back. And she disobeyed. She looked back behind Lot and she became a pillar of salt. She looked back because her heart was still really there. There was a life still going on in her which was back there. And she looked back. Jesus says in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. It's the same thing, isn't it, that he's saying here in Luke chapter 9. There's a life which, if we're truly regenerate, was crucified with Christ on the cross at Calvary. It's gone. It lures. It looks attractive. It reminds us. But we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Isn't it also akin to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt? And it wasn't long before they craved after the cucumbers and the leeks, was it? They hated life in Egypt. They cried to be released from it the moment they're out. It wasn't so bad back there, was it? Didn't have this coriander seed stuff. Oh, the melons. I want to go back. Or Demas. Not sure there are any sadder words in Scripture at the moment than these. Paul says, Demas has forsaken me. I mean, Demas must have been a man of great promise, great ability, great gift, great commitment. Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved being enamored with the present world. And he's departed. Demas must have looked back. He must have looked back. Don't look back. It's a New Year's Eve text within discipleship and its cost, focusing on don't look back. Yes, there are ways in which we are encouraged to look back, but there are ways we're not encouraged to look back. And here is one, and the core is our hankering after the old life, which if we're truly regenerate, was crucified with Christ. And so we close with the practice. Two things. If that's the case, and first of all, there's the negative, isn't there? Don't look back. Talk to yourself. Tell yourself you're not to look back. Come on, you're not to linger after, crave for sensual gratification, for the greedy longings of the mind which you once knew, for the assurance of your own resource in the stability of earthly things. Don't go there. What's more, we're encouraged to starve those appetites. I remember somebody saying to me not long after I was converted that we've got two dogs within us. And one dog is very fat and we're feeding it, and one dog is very weak and we're ignoring it because we feed the wrong dog. We're to starve the flesh. We're to recognize our own particular peculiarities of appetites. We're to remind ourselves of the truth of them. I think it's often helpful just to imagine that you're standing before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're looking at him, the Son of God, dying for you with your sin laid upon him. And you are standing there looking around sinfully. Just a little thought about him. Just a little lust after her. And you're doing that before the cross. And I think we have to take ourselves there, you know, and say, you know, this behaviour, it's just completely, I couldn't do it, surely, standing at the cross, looking into his eyes, looking into his bleeding hands. So I shouldn't be able to do it now. You see, the end of those things, we're told, is death. Remind yourself of the truth. And the dam wall is breached once the first trickle has started. We are to starve the flesh. We're to seek grace to know and to work out how wisely we are going to respond to temptation. I don't know that we give much time to these things today. There was a time years ago when, as elders in another church, we used to visit the whole congregation in a year, and we would talk about different things. And one of the things I felt we are perfectly obliged, perfectly at liberty to talk about was, you know, what are the things that you are mortifying at the moment? And I think we should know ourselves. We might not want to share them with anybody, but I think we should know ourselves that my top three hit list at the moment to mortify is A, B, and C. I think we should have a self-awareness where we recognize that our idols are, well, myself and sexual gratification and being satisfied. I always want to be satisfied. It's like number one for me. Or being stimulated. That's number one for me. Or having a selfish peace. That's my idol, or one of them. Or my standing and my reputation. Yeah, that's very important to me. That's a real idol. And you know, sometimes I can worship the creation more than the creator. And sometimes I can trust in silver more than I trust in it. I've got so many idols. But I think we should be able to recognize them. And know what it is that we're seeking to starve ourselves. Paul says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. Notice what he says. The grace of God teaches us, empowers us to say no. It is a battle, but we don't need to look back. We don't need to keep a safety net behind us just in case the new life doesn't work out for us. You cannot serve both masters. You can't look two ways with desire at the same time. We're not to have a divided loyalty. If you're getting on a boat from the bank or a jetty, it requires a committed launch. You can't put one foot on the boat, one foot on the jetty. As the boat moves, it's the splits and the water. And we're not to be like that. We need to burn our bridges. It's a complete break. The fishermen and Matthew left all. They renounced sin and self. There was self-denial. They renounced the world and the flesh. And I'm not sure we're as clear on that as we ought to be today. It used to be said, didn't it, in baptismal pools, I renounce the world, the flesh and the devil. It's not just that I'm following Christ, which is great, but in doing that I am renouncing this. See, all of this reminds me of the parable of the sower and the thorny ground. You know, the seed goes in, it seems to be growing ever so well. Doesn't seem to be very different, if at all, from that around it. But it's choked. And it gets choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and it brings no fruit to maturity. You see, the problem is that there's another life still growing there. It never died. It was never cut off at root. It's still living. And we need to be putting to death by the Spirit. Can I encourage you to think a lot about what it is that you need to be putting to death and starving and the action that you have to take? It's better that you pluck out your right eye or cut off your right hand and enter the kingdom maimed than go to an eternal punishment. But lastly, there's the positive side, isn't there? We are to starve, but we are to feed. And with this, we close. This is all about single-minded, earnest engagement of our faculties and energies to follow Christ. Some of you will know the name Thomas Chalmers. Alex, who's coming to us this week, comes from Chalmers Church in Scotland. Chalmers was Professor of Philosophy and Theology at the University of St Andrews and the University of Education. You may have heard of him. His quotes are very famous. We quoted Rutherford this morning. We're going to quote Chalmers tonight. I trust our Scottish contingent approves. Thomas Chalmers said, "Listen. There are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world." Get this, it's vital. There are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. Either by a demonstration of the world's vanity. Well, I love that, it's pathetic. Or, he says, B. And B is setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon, not to resign an old affection, which will have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. To so present to the heart something that is of such worth and treasure and beauty as to help in the starving of the other. Chalmers says, "My purpose is to show that the latter method alone will suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from the wrong affection that domineers over it." He's really saying you won't be successful just by putting off. You need to put on as well, which is what the scripture says. It's not enough just to starve to death. You've got to present to your heart something that is of such incomparable greater beauty that the heart will leap after it. And his famous phrase, much taken up by John Piper, is the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. The new affection expels the old affection because it's stronger, because it's longing after something more beautiful. Chalmers says the most effectual way of withdrawing the mind from one object is by presenting to its regards another object still more alluring. This requires a beholding in which we value and treasure what we now see above all else. Friends, this is a golden practice, and it simply means for you and me a beholding and a treasuring of Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure how much we do that. A beholding and a treasuring of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Such that with Paul we can say, what things were gained to me I've counted as loss for Christ. I count all things lost to the excellence of knowing Christ. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. I reach forward to those things because it's Christ. And my hunch is, and I could well be wrong, that in our circles in Christianity today, there is simply too little treasuring of Christ. Too little treasuring of him. And that we don't often recognise that that's the problem. We think we should be doing more of this or more of the other or more of the other. And I think it's dead helpful to say, you know your problem? It might well be that you're not recognised that you're simply not treasuring Christ, so there's no joy and everything's a complete drudgery and it looks very good on the outside and people are impressed with you. But in the heart, be honest, there's no treasuring of Christ, is there? And half of the battle is to see that, if it's true of us, and to know that it's true, and then there are steps that we can take by God's grace. I'm going to give myself to treasuring Christ. I'm going to open the scriptures and meditate on what I find of Christ. I'm going to view my Saviour there. I'm going to mull over our Christmas text. I'm not going to read through a chapter today. I'm just going to mull over. He who was rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, became poor. I'm going to mull over his riches. This is God. And his poverty, he became man. This is our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. This is God. This is God in the manger. And when I pray to you and I'm reading of the one in the manger, you are he and you are here. And I'm so poor. I'm so vile. I astound myself at times with my sin. And yet, through your incarnation and atonement, I've been made rich. I could not be more rich than I am right now. And when you do that, you can't but treasure Christ. Or you mull over Christmas morning's text, for God so loved the world that, you know, he loved the least. We're vile. The best that we do is menstrual rags. He loved the least. I'm the least and he loved me. And he gave me the very best. He wanted the best for me. And the best was eternal life and adoption and forgiveness and righteousness. And that's the gift he gave me. At the tremendous cost that his eternal Son was made flesh. And went to the cross to be made sin. And all this is now mine simply through faith. Or we just meditate on his love. I mean, this God is majestic and eternal and infinite and everywhere present and knows all things, but he's also love. And love is to want and to work for the ultimate good of the object of that love. And what he wanted for you and me, rebels, guilty, vile, helpless we, He wanted us to know him and be reconciled with him. And so he demonstrated his love to us in this, that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. What a magnificent love. This is God who is love, loving us to this extremity. Ooh, even I'm beginning to treasure Christ. And we need to do it, don't we? We need to look at the 19 verses of Anne Cousin's hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, and meditate. And we need to especially meditate on this, that he put his hand to the plough and he never once looked back. He set his face as flint to go and meet the wrath of God for you and me. He looked up and he looked forward, as we can do. He counted the cost and he paid it. He was committed to save me and you without condition. He put his hand to the plough and he never looked back as he set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem, where he was made both a curse and sin. And in response, who can't but say, Christ is our joy and our hope beyond measure. He is the joy and the hope beyond measure of the regenerate heart, of the new creation, which must battle with the flesh and will, and will conquer. So please, don't look back. Mortify. By the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body. Expel those sinful affections, not just by starving them, but by setting forth before you and your eyes and your heart from Scripture the object that is most worthy of all attachment, the Lord Jesus Christ. My Lord, my God, my Saviour, my all in all, my righteousness, the lover of my soul. And look to him as you've never looked to him before, and learn truly to love him more as you grasp more truly how much he loves you. Put your hand to the plough and don't look back.